Beloved, if you've got your copy of God's Word, take it and open to Matthew chapter 25. We'll start in Matthew 25 today. If you don't have your own copy, grab that one from the pew Bible, from the pew rack in front of you. Grab that Bible there and open to page 830. You'll find Matthew 25 there. We're in the second of two sermons that started last week and then this week, thinking together about our giving and spending as a church. We're coming up on the eighth budget cycle that I've been a part of as your pastor, the seventh full calendar years that I've been here, and I mentioned last week that of those seven calendar years, we've been cash flow positive for two of them. We've been funding ministry out of the reserves that previous generations of saints have entrusted to this church, and this church has kept, and now we're continuing some of that work through the proceeds of the sale of two-thirds of our north property, and none of that's wrong. It's God's providence in our lives. It's generosity and grace to us to fund and supply what we need for the ministry he's called us to do here. But I think it does invite us to stop and ask, how can we think carefully and wisely moving forward about our regular giving and spending? And then particularly today, in light of the money that we've received from the sale of that property, how should we spend that wisely? What should we do with that as a church? So putting those things together, we're thinking together over these 2 weeks that our church should be characterized by generous giving and faithful spending to God's glory. Generous giving and faithful spending should mark all Christians and every church. We considered the first half of that last week, that we should be a joyfully generous people. So if you weren't here, I should encourage you to get on the website or our podcast and give that a listen. We should be a joyfully generous people. We looked mostly at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but took some things from the rest of the scriptures too. So today we'll think about the second half of that idea, and that we should be joyfully giving and faithfully spending. We'll think about spending. We should be spending the resources we pool wisely and faithfully, particularly for this purpose, to invest in making disciples of Jesus. So that's the main idea for the sermon today. We should be spending the resources we pool as a church, we just did. We should be spending those resources to invest in making disciples of Jesus. So you might know the story Jesus told in Matthew 25, 14, which is where we'll start our thinking today about that topic. It's a parable of the talents is what it's known by. And Jesus is giving his disciples instructions for how they should live between the time he departs to be in heaven and the time he comes back, which is the time we're living in right now. As servants of our King who've trusted in his death and resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, that he actually, in fact, right now is reigning over all the cosmos. We trust that by faith, and then one day we'll see that by sight. And as we wait for his return, how should we live between those times, between his coming and his return? So let's read this parable together, the story Jesus told to help us think about that, and we'll then meditate on that, particularly for us as a church. So, Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. This is what the kingdom of God will be like. Verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his ability." Just to pause so you can understand the story if you're not familiar. The word for talent there is a word for money, lots of money. So, five talents, two talents, one talent are sums of money. Okay, continuing. "Then he went away. So in verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward bringing five talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who had the two talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And then moves on in this story to envision in the coming of the king and the final judgment. So we want to think together what this story commends for us as a church, as we've just gone through the exercise that we do every week as part of our worship, of giving of what we have. We looked at last week that satisfied hearts, hearts satisfied by God, confident of his provision, satisfied hearts create generous hands. So now we want to think together, how do we be faithful together as servants of Christ in what we pool together, what we give? How do we spend it? So we want to think that through with three images. We'll start with the image of mutual funds, then the image of mirrors, and then the image of messengers. So three images that I hope help us as we meditate on this parable and our role as a church together, as we think about faithful spending of mutual funds, mirrors, and messengers. We meditate here together. I hope what it does for us is it encourages us, spurs us towards godliness, and really, as we're thinking nuts and bolts about budgets, which probably sounds like the most boring thing you could do on a sermon, I hope what we find is actually that we're encouraged that even that very nuts and bolts part of our life together is an expression of worship and an avenue towards joy. So, mutual funds, mirrors, and messengers. We'll start with the idea of mutual funds. So, in the parable of the servant, the talents, the servant who represents Jesus, right, in the story, is going away, and he entrusts everything he has to the servants in his household. And we saw that last week, that as we think about the reality of that, that everything we have as believers, we acknowledge is a gift of God. So this is not just the money in your wallets or your bank accounts, but it's your entire life, all the skills that you have. The reason that we have the word talent in English to mean skill is from this parable, this idea, as it's been translated through the ages, it's been broadened out beyond just money to everything God has given us, because we acknowledge everything in our lives and our breath is a gift of God. So individually, we want to be thinking about how to be faithful as Christians with everything we have. And that is what Jesus commends, you'll notice, is faithfulness. So he apportions to different servants different amounts, but when he comes back to settle accounts, he doesn't seem nearly as interested in sort of gross profit as the character of his servants. So the one who got 5 made 5, the one who got 2 made 2, but they both hear the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into joy. That the work that these servants have done reflects on their master, not by how much they made, but by the faithfulness with which they lived while he was gone. There's obviously application for that in our individual lives, but as a church as well. He will call us as a congregation of people to give account, and we want to hear from the Lord good and faithful servants. And notice the condemned servant wasn't condemned because he didn't make enough. He was condemned because he was wicked and lazy. The not making anything was evidence of the condition of his heart and his soul, not the final standard of judgment. So we'll come back to him at the end, because there's some things to say about how he interacts with the master in the story and how Jesus expects us. But for now, let's just think about this idea of faithfulness. I mean, the images of the 5 talent and the 2 talent servant and how they acted faithfully. And when we pool resources together as a church, when you give as an overflow of the generosity and an obedience to Jesus and for the work of the gospel here, I think this should be our goal as a church. And this is not my phrasing. I got this from another Baptist pastor named Jamie Dunlop, a friend of mine who's helped me think about these things, is that we want to pool our money so that every dollar you give to the work of this church, you know, invest in the work that we're doing together, that when you stand before Jesus on that day, you will account well for that money. If you give money to the work that we're doing as a church, then when you see Jesus, he will say to you, well invested. not wasted. So we want to think about how to do that as a church in the image of a spiritual mutual fund. You know how a mutual fund works? People without enough money to, and not, or knowledge to be able to go make profits in the stock market or the bond market, making trades, pool their money together in a mutual fund. So everybody pays into this fund, and then it's got a board of directors that takes all that money, pools it together, and then that board of directors, with their knowledge and the bigger pool of money than any of the individual investors could spend, goes and invests that money according to the guidelines of the fund to try to earn a profit for everybody who's paid into it. Again, that's a little bit like what we do together as a church. We pool our resources and our budget and our giving and the things, the way we spend money as a church is a spiritual mutual fund. We take all this cash, we put it all together, and then we think, how can we as a church spend all that money in ways that any one of us individually couldn't do, but how can we invest, not for an earthly financial gain, but so that when we see Jesus, spiritual fruit will have been born. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. And as a church together, the guidelines of our investment aren't ours to determine. We receive them from a king, our King Jesus. And as members of a church, we're not only the contributors to this fund, but we're also the directors together as a congregation. That's why every month at our members' meeting, we put the budget in front of the entire membership, everybody who shows up, and we look at how we're spending and how we're giving and what the financial situation of the church is, because we all together pool our resources and then have oversight as a kingdom of priests united to God by faith in Christ over all the resources he's given us. So Jared read for us about wicked priests in 1 Samuel who neglected the offerings that God's people brought. As people would bring offerings to draw near to the Lord, and Hophni and Phinehas would take that as an excuse to abuse that privilege to feed themselves and disobey the word of God. And then Eli, their father, was negligent, didn't have oversight over what was going on, and his whole house was judged. Well, we want to be a faithful house of priests who don't neglect the offerings of the Lord, who don't take the money and the resources we've pooled and are thoughtless and careless about them, but instead regard that as a sacred trust, so we thoughtfully, wisely, and faithfully obey our King. Because Revelation 7, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 show us that every individual church, even now, Jesus is watching over and expecting faithfulness from. And he's not promised to come wipe us out in our lives, but he does remove churches' lampstands. He does remove that church as a witness in the world when it ceases to be faithful. And so we want to be thoughtful and careful as a church about how we do that. So what is it that the New Testament shows churches spending money on? What is the guidance that Jesus has given us for this spiritual mutual fund, for our budget and our spending together? Well, starting in Matthew, Jesus is telling them here sort of this story about how to invest, about investing, but he ends the gospel telling those disciples what they're literally supposed to invest in. Go into all the nations and make disciples. This is the mission that Jesus has given us as individual Christians and us as churches to invest and spend our lives for, is making disciples of Jesus. We've seen before a couple of times since I've been here about how the Lord has called us to do that, how he's put us together as churches through worship and discipleship and evangelism, that this is the means that God has given us as Christians to go do that work of making disciples by gathering to worship him, to change our hearts and as we draw near to him together, by discipleship, helping each other understand God's word and live faithfully underneath its authority, and then evangelism, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And it's not surprising, the work, one of the things I did the last couple of weeks is try to skim through the whole New Testament and think, okay, where's every example we see of churches spending money in the New Testament? How does the New Testament show the churches using the resources that have been given to them? And there's two broad categories. And the first is gospel workers. So you can see the churches setting aside money to pay pastors for their own gospel teaching. You see that in Galatians 6:6 or 1 Timothy 5:17. It was modeled by Jesus' own ministry. You can read it, particularly in Luke's gospel, you can read about how faithful, particularly faithful women, pooled their resources and financed the work of Jesus and the 12. And the church has continued that work, pooling resources to fund pastors, teachers, preachers for the congregations, for themselves, to be able to open God's word, understand it, have it taught and applied. But not only local church gospel workers, but then church planters or missionaries. Neither of those terms is found in the New Testament. Those are both terms that we use to describe this work of sending gospel workers beyond our congregation into other parts of our community or other parts of our world. 2 Corinthians 11:8 records how Paul was supported by churches. Philippians 4 records a specific gift along those lines that the Philippian church sent to Paul for his work. And Titus 3 and 3 John 6 are both contain instructions to fund traveling missionaries. So the church is there to pool your resources and send these missionaries on their way. So gospel workers is one major category. And then the second major category is member care. Especially ensuring poverty relief seems to be the concern that comes up over and over. Acts 5 and 6 record the church members of the first church there in Jerusalem pooling their resources to make sure that the widows there have enough to eat. 1 Timothy 5 shows us Paul assumed that that work would continue as he gives instructions for the church that Timothy is advising, counseling, and teaching. As he gives Timothy instructions, he gives this whole list of qualifications and guidelines for how to do member care well. When Timothy's church pools their money, how are you going to care for your members faithfully and wisely? When we preach through 1 Timothy, Lord willing, we'll unpack that in detail. But it just seems that pattern from Jerusalem has been replicated in the churches that have been planted. Acts 11:27 shows then churches not only helping themselves and caring for their own members, but one example the New Testament has of churches pooling their resources to help other churches care for their members. So particularly in Acts 11, it was a food shortage in the church in Jerusalem. And we looked last week in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about how Paul was making a collection to provide relief for the saints in Jerusalem. So gospel workers, both for our own congregation and abroad, and member care, again, both for our own congregation and to cooperate with other churches and serve them. And I think that you can check me if something else is coming to mind. I couldn't find it. I think that summarizes every example we've got of spending in the New Testament. Which is why our church covenant reads this way, that we renew every month. That we will commit ourselves to contributing cheerfully and regularly. That was last week's sermon. To four things: the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all the nations. Now, you know, we didn't make that covenant up. This particular one comes from Baptist churches, which inherited that from Congregationalist churches back in England, in the English language. And our ancestors in the faith, our forefathers in the faith, just did what I just did. They looked at the New Testament and they said, how do churches spend their money? And they summarized it in that way, that we're going to contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the ministry that we do together, the work of ministry, the expenses that are going to be incurred to make that ministry happen, the relief of the poor. So member care, people who need financial help to live, and the spread of the gospel. So part of our church covenant, that line means that you're committing to give regularly if you're a member of the church and to help along with all the other members to make sure the church keeps spending on those things. That's what we're aimed at as a congregation and not a bunch of other good things. There's a lot of other good ways to spend money in the world. And you as an individual and as a family and as a household might think of other ways that you want to invest your resources. But for us as a household of faith, we've got pretty clear both guidance and example in the New Testament that our giving and our spending as a church should really be focused right there. Gospel work and member care. Again, my friend Jamie Dunlop summarized that as funding our ability as a church to be a mirror and a messenger for God's glory. To be a mirror for God's glory, we as a church reflect the goodness and unity of God and how we love and care for each other. And to be messengers of God's glory as we declare the goodness and mercy of God each week as we gather and instruct and proclaim God's word, and then as we scatter and communicate and declare and announce and celebrate the goodness of Jesus to our friends and family, co-workers and neighbors. Mirror of the glory of God, messengers of the glory of God. And we should be pooling, that should be the focus that we have. So we're going to be wise both about how we spend the regular giving that we do as a church, and the sort of major gifts or money that we are entrusted with by God's providence. These are the things that should guide us. A mutual fund guided by the commands of our King to make disciples, who mirror the glory of God and are messengers of the glory of God. So there's the next two points, right? The next two images. So let's think about that idea of being mirrors of the glory of God. How do we spend money to reflect the glory of God, the goodness and unity of God, and how we love and care for each other? Jesus told us that that was how the world would know we're his disciples in John 13, by how we love each other. And our unity together as a church, the way we reflect the love for each other, that God in himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have loved each other from eternity past and then welcome us into that love, the way we imitate that, reflect that to the world, is how the world will know. So investing and making disciples means, in part, spending money to care for each other. I think that's obvious. It's not a big part of our budget right now, mostly because y'all are faithful in so many ways to care for each other as part of your lives together, a part of our lives together, that we don't need church money set aside for that because you're doing the work together as brothers and sisters. We're doing it as a household of faith, which I think really is probably the best way that most of this work should happen. Okay, but we will still fund programs and activities together that will help us care for each other, that will help us reflect the unity and the glory of God. And so I think one thing for us to think about in our modern age is to be careful that as we think about funding member care ministry, that we want to fund activities and efforts that unite us together in Christ and reflect that unity and don't unintentionally undermine that unity. Now, what do I mean by that? I think it's very easy as we think about sort of how to care for people to take a cue from the world's tendencies, to split us all up into demographic groups, farm us all out to people who are already like us in life stage or ethnicity or economic level, then let those groups care for each other. But instead, our member care should preserve our unity, be knitting us together. So, take an example from Acts 6 and the way that the Jerusalem church was caring for the widows who were unable to feed themselves. It would have been a much more difficult reality to feed yourself as a widow in the first century. And so Acts 6 records that this was a ministry of the church, and then a division arises among those widows, probably either because of a language barrier or ethnic animosity. And so the division is between Greek-speaking Jewish widows and Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows. So either they can't communicate very well to each other, or there's just suspicion across the ethnic lines. It's not clear which. But either way, the division arises. The apostles have to respond. And you notice what they didn't do was say, well, let the Greek speakers take care of themselves and the Hebrew speakers take care of themselves. They didn't split the member care list into ethnically diverse groups and then put separate people over in charge of that. Instead, what they did is they called the first deacons to manage the whole thing to make sure the whole church stayed unified. So that in the way they did member care, they reinforced unity rather than doing what probably would have been more efficient in finding some Greek-speaking deacons to care for the Greek-speaking widows and some Hebrew-speaking deacons to care for the Hebrew-speaking widows and just letting them kind of run their separate tracks. That surely would have been easier and more efficient, but it would have undermined the picture of the unity of the glory of God. We see the same thing playing out in 1 Timothy 5 when Paul gives instructions for this kind of ministry. Basically, can summarize now that the widow care program didn't just set widows off on the side and care for them, but was sure to resource and supply those women who were actively supporting, nurturing, showing hospitality and prayer for the whole church. Even in the way Paul tells Timothy to structure the program, it's a way to make sure everybody is still loving and caring for each other. We're not fracturing apart into our different sort of worldly categories. I don't think, as a church, we're doing that right now by God's grace. I want to encourage you with that. And I just want to say, because it's such a clear problem in the Scriptures, that it's likely to be a temptation for us as we move forward. And so as we think about our budget and spending and those kind of things, I just want to feed us with that and think that the way we spend money should be careful not to segregate us into separate groups, but to pull us together. The closest we get to that is youth ministry and vacation Bible school. Reflecting on this week, I've just been encouraged to be reminded again, by the way, in both of those sort of age-specific programs we have, the entire congregation is invested. It's a joy to see when vacation Bible school rolls around, children's ministry rotations need filling. You guys are all in. when student camp needs to go and scholarships need to be funded, the whole congregation responds. That we're not running those age-divided programs as sort of like, oh, they can take care of themselves. But the whole congregation is in and invested and involved in praying. I hope praying. We're certainly praying for it together as a group. And that just encourages me. And I want to say just keep doing that more and more. And let's watch and be on guard in ways in the future we might be tempted. So, mirrors. That's the spending we do together as a church. And I think we're doing pretty well right now as a church. Because the way we do member care should knit us together and not separate us apart. Okay. The other image there is of messengers. So we want to spend money as a church to fuel messengers, to declare the glory of God. Now that means, as we've seen, investing first in gospel workers. I'm sorry, not first, but investing in gospel workers, pooling our money so that staff pastors can devote their time and energy and effort all week to studying and preparing and teaching well, opening God's word and equipping the church. And Jesus said, in the wilderness temptation, right? We live by the words that come from God's mouth. If it's God's word that gives us life, then it has been commanded and wise, Christians have always recognized, to provide for the ability for those who God has gifted to be able to devote themselves to that for the good of the whole congregation. So, actually, the only direct command for giving to your church is about that in Galatians 6:6. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Then we have other indirect commands like in 1 Timothy 5:17. I like to say this one because it makes me a plow mule. It just reminds everybody that this is not like a, you know, exalted status up here, but when Paul reaches for an illustration for my job here, it's of a mule. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, because the scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. That when you set apart pastors, when churches spend money in the New Testament on gospel workers, it's to preach and teach. So pastors aren't essential. You have a church without them. Churches can form and be brothers and sisters together without recognizing men as elders and pastors. And paid pastors aren't essential either. You can be a church with fully lay pastors and be a perfectly healthy church. But Christians have seen it's wise and helpful that as God gives gifts to allow that to work. And I just want to, again, I think I say this enough, I hope that you know this, that my family feels incredibly loved and cared for by this church. I know, and you hear horror stories about pastors who are, you know, the congregation has basically the attitude of something like, if God will keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Something like that, or we'll keep him poor so God will keep him humble. I just don't detect a hint of any of that, and you are such a generous congregation. I'm deeply grateful. And how could, I mean, this is on the day when we're about to go have lunch for that very purpose. I just want to express gratitude and thankfulness for the way that you guys care about funding this work. The point I want to make then by way of application here is that when we think about churches pooling money to be messengers of the gospel, you resource preachers and teachers, not because preachers and teachers do all the messaging, but because apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which is us, are being given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? So the point of feeding on God's word together so that we all as Christians grow to maturity, that we all scatter into our homes and our neighborhoods and our workplaces as messengers of the gospel, so that we all grow up together. So one mistake churches can easily make in our day is to think we pay pastors to do ministry. I think that idea is common because it has more in common with our consumer culture. We pay professionals to do the things we need done. But the New Testament talks about paying pastors to teach and declare God's word so all Christians do the work of ministry. So we are equipped together to go be disciple makers in our homes, neighborhoods, and workplaces. And again, I want to say how much I am encouraged and treasure the love that this church has for pastoral work being devoted to preaching and teaching. And how you guys encourage and seem to have an appetite for the opening and being fed by God's word. I think it's a sign of God's grace among us, and I thank you for it. I thank God for it. The other thing we fund is church planters and missionaries. So gospel workers for us, and then messengers that go. So we invest in making disciples by not only supplying for our own ministry of the word, but ministry of the word beyond us. This is 3 John 6 through 8. You will do well to send the brothers who come to you on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So they've gone out for the sake of Jesus' name. And John's instructing the church there to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth as they go out. So there's a lot of need in the world, a lot of good efforts to fund, but churches should fund efforts that are tied to gospel proclamation. I've been encouraged by our missions team as they've been over the past year praying and thinking about how to invest the missions dollars that we budget. That has been their priority. Who are the people that God has sent out into the world to do gospel work? If you think about disaster relief efforts, there's a lot of that, and we know even more about it in our modern day because of the rapid spread of news. I would encourage you to direct, and us as a denomination, this is what we do, we direct disaster relief efforts, which we do invest in, but tied to gospel ministry. So supporting the Red Cross is good. Supporting something like Baptist Global Relief, I think as a church, is better. It's tied to the proclamation of the gospel and introducing Christian presence and witness into the work of disaster relief in wise and well-trained ways. Okay, so mirrors and messengers. So we're going to put that together now in our budget. What does that mean for our budget and sort of the nuts and bolts of how we spend together? How will we answer? Because the budget is the document that we are putting together as a congregation to say, this is what we trust, that when Jesus asks us to account for how we've invested in making disciples, this is the direction we're heading, that we hope, we think, we pray, he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. So, it may be, I think the budget may be the third most spiritually significant document in a church's life, behind our statement of faith in our church covenant. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. And our budget priorities reflect what we expect to accomplish in ministry as a church, what we think is necessary and good. So, I'm encouraged that our spending largely reflects this desire to have God's word taught and spread. As I pray through our budget and think about the percentages that we've allocated to different things, what I see in our budget is a desire to resource the Word of God and its ministry, both here among us and abroad, in future generations, and as they come up under our care in our neighborhoods and communities, for us as an edifying body, and then beyond us. I'm encouraged. So we spend about 5.5% on children, on all of sort of ministries combined, children, students, Sunday school, van maintenance, sound equipment, that kind of thing. I think that's about right. Because again, most of that work is done by us and our relationships with each other. We spend about 17% on our building. That's maintenance funds, custodial supplies, kitchen, insurance, utilities are the big one. About half of that is utilities and things like that. About 70%, and again, I think that's probably generally close. When I think about this pastorally, I think it's probably a little bit low because there's not enough in our regular budget to be escrowing money for major expenditures. Okay, but then the reality of our particular circumstance is we've had, and now again have, reserves to be able to earmark some of that, you know, from the sale of our north property, and so I would expect we'll designate some definite amount of that as sort of major building maintenance, and we won't have to adjust that part of the budget at this point in our congregation's life. I think that seems about right. The other two categories are missions and personnel. And we spend about 6% on missions, just under, 5.8, and 72% on personnel. And I think those figures are lopsided as long-term goals. So, if 10%, we said last week, is not a commanded tithe for individuals, right? But it's a good place to start. If that's true for our personal finances, I think it's also a good place for our church to be aiming at. We should be, as a church, I would encourage us to be aiming for at least 10% of our budget devoted to missions. Work that goes beyond our walls, you know, money that resources people that we won't meet. We might meet the workers who do it, but are fueling church work, missions, gospel proclamation in places that won't ever directly benefit us. I would encourage us to make that goal, make our plan to hit that is by raising that missions percentage by 1% a year until we hit 10. So I'm not talking about like massive funding upheavals. I'm saying let's make a long-term goal and let's pursue that. So 1%, this is my encouragement to us. I looked. There are no percentages in the New Testament, right? So this is just a matter of our wisdom together. But my encouragement is that we up our missions giving by 1% a year until we hit 10%. And then when we get that, stop and reevaluate. Lord, what would you have for us next? In the same way, I think personnel, that 72%, that's a lot of our money that goes to staff. I think we want to aim for somewhere around 50% of our budget being devoted to staff. Again, there's no Bible for that. That's just in conversation with other pastors, other churches, my own prayer and thought, but mostly talking to other churches, like kind of taking a poll of guys that I know, how much do your church spend on personnel and staffing? So as a congregation with less than 100 regular attenders, we're funding 3 full-time positions and a part-time custodian. We've been doing that through the savings. I mean, when we talk about being cash flow negative, the reason is because this is the 72% chunk of our budget, and we've been funding that in part through the savings, and we can continue doing that for a while. And that is not wrong. I said this at the members' meeting. I'm going to say it again. That's not wrong. It's good to spend the money that's been saved on gospel ministry. So that's not a criticism at all. And I'm not saying, I said this last week, we're in a place financially where we can have these conversations and nobody needs to be laid off next week because we've got the resources to continue staffing what we've got in ministry that we think the Lord has called us to do for the immediate future. But I do think we as a church should realize that, and here's my let's talk about the position. So I think it's good to spend resources on equipping ministry, so that's my role and then Chance's role. Without Heidi, a lot of the ministry we do as a church would get a lot harder. So just doing ministry in a modern context with a facility and interaction with the community and all the expectations of reporting and all that kind of thing, without Heidi, the volunteer work that would be required from members or the workload that would come onto me and Chance, would dramatically increase. I think this is a good investment to free us up for disciple making. And then we pay Krista, our custodian. Why do we even fund a building? Well, because it's really useful for gospel work. There's a kind of modern idea among young church planners that buildings are a waste of money. I just want to say this church, this congregation, this community has known nearly 90 years of gospel witness. And part of the stability of that ability to do prolonged ministry is because there's a place to meet and sit and do events and gather people and worship together. My friend in East Asia, who's the government has come and they can no longer meet where they're supposed to meet. They have to scramble each week to find a location for their church to gather. So much of his life, his weekly efforts go into finding a place to meet. It just detracts from ministry. So they're really useful. And if we're going to have them, we got to clean them, which we could put on you guys as volunteer work. But I'd rather us as a church be out there making disciples. And so employing a part-time custodian just makes sense, right? And we can do that right now. But my application for us is that as the Lord blesses us and as our budget increases, as he works in going into the future, that we not take that as license to then blow up our staff. That we keep what we've got and let the other percentages, particularly missions, increase to where they ought to be, a bigger percentage of our budget, which won't shrink the amount of money we're spending, but it will shrink the percentage. Does that make sense? So that's my application. It's a long-term encouragement for us to be thinking as a church, should the Lord bless us with increasing resources and trust to us the ability to spend more money, that we agree together as a congregation, we're spending what we need to staff ministry. And what the Lord does more for us, we spend out. Equipping you guys in better ways, or sending overseas or into communities, into church planting and ministry to fund the work of the gospel. Again, I'm so thankful to the Lord. He's a good father who's given us so many good gifts that we can have that conversation and make that determination together. And then as you guys maybe prayerfully go home and then come back and say, I'm not quite sure about that. Because again, there's no percentage in the New Testament. This is pastorally what I think. We can work that out as we move into the future. And we're not in any kind of financial crunch right now. So, spiritual mutual fund, investing in making disciples. As we mirror the glory of God and his unity together, as we both fund messaging of the gospel that I chance, we proclaim the word to you guys, and then you guys are equipped and grow to go out and proclaim the word in our communities. For what purpose, and why would we do that? So last point, we'll close with this, to glorify our master. See, we can get caught up in thinking about finances and giving and the way we pool our resources together and think, man, we just have to remember, God doesn't need any of it. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need our church. He's got purposes in the world. He reigns over it all, and he is sovereign. What he does is he delights to use us and include us and involve us in accomplishing his work. So that, as Jesus pictures this master saying to his servants, we can enter into his joy. The master had the property. He was clearly doing well on his own before he left. When he returns and gives and asks for an accounting from the servants that he's entrusted these talents to, his goal, his heart, is that in their faithfulness, they receive commendation and are welcomed into joy. He delights to use us, and our hearts are satisfied as he does. Where our treasure is, that's where our hearts will go, and eternal life is in Jesus. Even the last wicked servant, right, as he's judged by his own standards, the wicked servant is confusing because it sounds like he is saying Jesus is a hard taskmaster. I was afraid of you because I knew you're a hard man. You reap where you don't sow and you gather where you don't scatter. And then the master, of course, turns his own standards back on him and says, well, if you knew that about me, you didn't act like what you knew. Because what's going on here is that this last servant doesn't know the master. He's telling lies about the master. He was wicked and lazy, and he's trying to blame it on Jesus. Jesus is not a hard taskmaster who gathers where he doesn't scatter and reaps where he doesn't sow. He is the king over all the world. He is a good and faithful king who delights to welcome his servants into his joy. What we are seeing in this last servant is that he misjudges Jesus, does not know Jesus, and so in fear acts irrationally and then tries to blame it on Jesus when he comes back. Like Hophni and Phinehas, wicked servants who disregarded God, did their own thing, and then tried to blame it on him. That was Adam and Eve. Tried to blame it on God. This woman you gave me, God. That's this servant. And part of Jesus' response here for you, especially if you don't know Jesus, is that on that last day, he won't even have to come with his own standards. He will just come with your own standards for life and show you that you don't meet them. That your own life lived apart from Christ in sin and rebellion doesn't even have to be judged by his law. It can just be judged by what you know to be right in your own heart. And you know you don't live up to your own standards. And what Jesus offers is free welcome into the joy of eternal life. Because to be exalted as our king, he humbled himself as a servant. He gave himself and his whole life, shedding his blood, becoming the sacrifice so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and restored. His goal for us is joy and life. And if we will listen and learn from this wisdom, even in the down to the nitty-gritty of our financial spending as a church and how we think about our budget and move forward and make plans and what we fund and what we prize, he is not out to make our lives hard. He is out to show his faithfulness through us so that we can be welcomed into his joy. We invest and we spend and we give and we work to be wise in these for these reasons because we delight in Jesus. Because joy is found there. Because to serve and bring others near to God is what he has made us to do. It's what he has saved us to do. It's why he's made us priests and servants in his kingdom. So that's my prayer for us, is that as we think together about how we should fund making disciples, that we realize that that work is the work he's given us. Because it's the work that satisfies us. It's the work that will endure for eternity. It's the kingdom that will last forever. It's the legacy that can never be taken away. It's the investment that has confident, sure return. Because Jesus reigns. He is risen. He is at the right hand of God, and he is coming back. And the labors we do with all of our time, gifts, and talents, for his glory, his way, for his purposes, yield eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, it's sometimes hard to live faithfully and wisely. Well, it's often hard to live faithfully and wisely. The world has a strong pull, and yet your Son is good and has a stronger reign. We pray, God, in gratitude for all the ways you provide for us. It's such a joy to be able to think about these things together in light of your abundant provision, with no fear of our immediate future, the obvious gift of your sustaining grace. We're grateful that we can think about these things together, plan our church's future, make plans for how we desire to spend the money in whatever you entrust to us for your Son's glory, powered by your Spirit, given guidance by your Word, growing in wisdom together, sharpening each other, confident that as we follow you, you work for our joy, for our good, because it's the glory of our King. And that, Father, we pray above all, in all of our lives, individually and as a church, King Jesus would be magnified. We pray in his name. Amen.